We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. So if you would turn to chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 35. We started this section last week. We're going to finish it up this morning. One of the things that Mark has been showing us in his Gospel is how the opposition to Jesus has been intensifying. The people as a whole continue to flock to him, want to hear him. I think they seem to be especially attracted to his miracles. But the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, have become more and more hostile to Jesus as his ministry goes on. And we can see that hostility on full display when this delegation of scribes comes down from Jerusalem and accuses Jesus of not only being in league with Satan, but they actually say that you're actually possessed by Satan. But in the midst of these really blasphemous accusations, we also see a different kind of resistance, and it comes from Jesus' own family. So let's look at Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 20 through 35. And Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. But whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, through the actions of the scribes, and really also through the actions of Jesus' family, we see a number of warnings here that we need to be aware of. One of the ways that the Lord instructs us and kind of keeps us on the path is that He will either speak warnings to us or bring situations to bear that actually are warnings in themselves. And so that's part of what's going on here. We see some warnings, but we also see some really encouraging words in these verses about what it means to be a part of Jesus' family. But first, we're going to look at the warnings. And the first ones we look at are associated with Jesus' family. So number one on your outline, be careful of subtle hindrances to saving faith in Christ. Look back again with me, verses 20 and 21. It says, he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. So we see another example of a crowd finding Jesus, gathering around Jesus. It says this happened whenever he came home. What this is probably speaking to is a house in Capernaum. And it's a good chance it's the same house that was referred to back in chapter 2. In chapter 2 is where Jesus was also in the house, and there's people all crowd around. And there were four friends who brought a paralyzed friend, and they made a hole in the roof and let the man down in front of Jesus. Pronounced his sins forgiven, and also healed him. That's probably the same house that this is talking about. Hopefully the hole is fixed by this point in the roof, but that's probably the same home. And it says that the people were crowding to such an extent that he and his 12 disciples could not even eat a meal. Then verse 21 says, Jesus' own people, or could be translated his kinsmen, heard about this and came to take him away because he had lost his senses, it says. The term his own people is kind of has a broadness to it. It could be referring to close friends, associates. It could be also referring to kinsmen or maybe even a combination. I think it's primarily referring to Jesus' family. And the reason I think that is because of the context, because when Mark picks up the story again in verse 31, he specifically makes reference to Jesus' mother and brother. So if there's others with him, I'm not totally sure, but at least his family is part of what is part of involved here when it says his own people. In verse 21, it says the reason they wanted to come get Jesus because it was being said he had lost his senses. Now, that's not necessarily something they were saying, could be, but also could be things that other people were saying. It was being said he's lost his senses. But Jesus' family does appear to think there may be something to that because of the way they respond. And probably their response is a combination of several things on why they think that this is a possibility. Good chance that it can be a misunderstanding. They don't fully recognize and understand all that Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. So it seems crazy to them. It can also be a level of embarrassment. It could also be, and I think this is definitely included, a level of unbelief. So one of the subtle hindrances to unbelief in our lives is this. Be careful of holding back because you do not want to appear strange to others. I'm talking about holding back as far as our faith is concerned, living out our Christian faith. Now, on Mary's part, it could be, you can just kind of imagine here, because it doesn't give us a whole lot of detail on exactly what the concern was and who was feeling what. But you can imagine Mary having a motherly concern because it just says there that all these crowds were gathering around to the point they can't even eat a meal. And this was not something that just happened just this once. I mean, we've already seen this happens almost all the time. It seems like when Jesus is trying to get away or just anything he's doing, he's almost like he can't get away. There's people around him constantly. So you could see from a motherly perspective, Mary being concerned because he's not getting enough rest. He's not getting enough to eat. He's being constantly pressed by these crowds. He never tells them to go away. He continues to work with them, to give toward them. I could see the idea is getting to the place where it's being unhealthy for Jesus. And so I think to some degree there was probably some misunderstanding on why Jesus was doing what he was doing. But I think that also there's probably here a level of embarrassment. They either thought maybe Jesus truly was insane or acting insane, or they were embarrassed because other people were saying he was. And I think in this degree, it wasn't just a hectic schedule. Probably if you think about it, the thing that they would kind of hear and be most concerned about is probably the conflicts with the Jewish leaders. Because these were their religious authorities, their religious leaders that they probably looked up to. And so to realize that Jesus, their older brother, is actually seems to be coming in constant, regular conflict with the established religious leaders of the day, that's going to cause you some concern. And then at this point, as we read, they're even saying that the big guys from Jerusalem are saying, I think he's in league with the devil. So when people are saying that about a member of your family, even if you don't believe it, you're going to think, that's kind of embarrassing. I don't know if I like being associated with Jesus when he's being called that. And so I think one of the applications we can make here is that it's a common feeling I think that people have sometimes related to the Christian faith. Is there's just being concerned about how it's going to look in front of other people. If you really commit your life to Christ, if you really seek to live out that faith, not just at home, but school, work, neighborhood, wherever it might be, it affects your opinions. It affects your ideas. I mean, you run the risk, and it's becoming a greater and greater risk because of the way the culture is going, of actually looking weird. Because of what you believe. Let me just give you an example, a few examples. It's not real popular right now to believe that everyone is born sinful. That is not the general understanding of the culture. It's actually the total opposite. What the culture says, for the most part, is everybody is born good. Or at least a blank slate, and it's just the environment that kind of colors in the picture. But the Bible says that we are all born in sin. I mean, from the day one, we're born in sin. Well, that's not a real popular view to hold. And if you hold that view, and if you get in conversations and that comes out, it's going to be like, what? It's going to make you look weird. Another aspect to that is the Christian faith also proclaims very clearly that there's only one way to be in a right relationship with God, and that's through faith in Christ. So what you're saying is the Christian faith is the only correct faith. You're saying that every other person who holds to any other faith, whatever it might be, if it's not the Christian faith, no matter how sincere they are, they're going to spend eternity in hell. That's what we're saying. Well, that's not popular right now. What's popular is that any faith will get you to God as long as you're sincere about that faith. And a lot of times you only have to be sincere. You just have to be somewhat good, whatever that means. But when you hold to those truths, to those ideas, you're going to look strange to lots of people. And then there's all kinds of issues, of course, that are coming to bear today. Things like creation versus evolution. Is homosexuality just an orientation, or is it actually an abomination to God? You know, is marriage just between a man and a woman, or is there all kinds of other combinations that could actually be acceptable? When you start making stands on some of those things, you're going to look strange. And oftentimes may even be called not just strange, but even hateful or intolerant because of the position that the Bible teaches. So nobody really likes being unpopular. Nobody really enjoys that. And I think that's one of the subtle things that Satan sometimes uses to keep us from first maybe even putting our faith in Christ, but especially even living out that faith because of concerns on how it's going to make you look. And I think that's part of what was going on here. There was a sense of embarrassment that Jesus' brothers in particular probably had because of what was happening with Jesus and their association with him. Now, there's another hindrance here that I think is illustrated by these verses and by his family as well. So the next one, do not allow your familiarity with biblical doctrine or Christians themselves breed a contempt toward the Christian faith. Jesus, his family's concern that he had lost his senses also reveals an element of unbelief, at least on the part of his brothers. It was more than the fact that they were embarrassed by him. They simply did not believe he was who he said he was, that he was not the Messiah. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we see this phrase. It says, not even his brothers, speaking of Jesus, not even his brothers were believing in him. Of course, you know, Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, but she and Joseph had other children. And I would think, I don't know how you could not share this if you were Mary, but I would think at some point, as these kids are growing up, you've got a story to tell, a pretty amazing story about who Jesus is and the angels that came and spoke to Mary and spoke to Joseph, announced his birth with the shepherds. I mean, that's a pretty amazing story. And I have no doubt that Joseph and Mary were both very godly parents, wanted to train up their children, wanted to teach them. And so, you know, at some point, I think it's going to be said to the rest of the brothers and sisters, you know who your brother is? He's the Messiah. That's what these passages and these Old Testament passages that prophesy the Messiah. That's him. And here's what happened. I mean, I'm sure they knew that story. So I think his brothers would have known that. They weren't just going on what Jesus had said. I think they would be going on what Mom had told them. But you also need to think about the experience of living with an older brother who is absolutely perfect in every way. I know my brothers had to deal with that. Because, I mean, every single word that he was going to say was going to be perfect. Every word that came out of his mouth. Every attitude that he had was going to be a godly attitude. There would be no exceptions. No matter what the situation was, Brother Jesus' attitude was always going to be godly. Always. Every aspect of his relationship with his parents, with his brothers, with his sisters, every aspect of that relationship was going to be absolutely perfect. He was never going to do anything wrong. When there was a fight, an argument, Mary and Joseph automatically know Jesus wasn't to blame. The other guy was to blame. I mean, it's an automatic thing. It's going to become obvious pretty soon that he's smarter than anybody else in the house. I mean, he has all wisdom. He is the Word incarnate. He's going to be the smartest one in the house. So there would be a regular sense that you would have in growing up with Jesus that you didn't measure up. I think there would be a conviction of sin that you would deal with on a daily basis as you got old enough to realize these things. And as you watched your brother, the Son of God, always doing the right thing. And then when you add to the fact that everybody in Jesus' household had a sin nature except him. His brothers, his sisters, all had a sin nature. Therefore, what was going to be natural was unbelief. That was going to be natural to each one of them because of this sin nature. I think resentment would be a very natural thing that would take place there. And it would become easy to treat Jesus and all that he stood for with contempt. Now, none of us have had the experience of having someone perfect in our family. But many of us have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, of growing up being actively involved in a local church. And I consider both of those things being great privileges that anybody has whenever you have that privilege. Many of us have grown up with the Christian faith being talked about in our home, being lived out, or the attempt, at least a genuine attempt being made to live out the Christian faith within the home. You're going to hear Bible stories. You're going to become familiar with the basic doctrines of the faith. And sometimes, as you've heard the phrase, familiarity can breed contempt because we can begin to hear something so much that you kind of begin to get tired of it. It doesn't really maybe have the wonder they would have maybe the first time you heard it. That can happen. You can also get the impression that you are much better than you think you are. And so whenever we sing a song that has grace, you know, we're all familiar with the hymn of John Newton, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. It's easy sometimes when you're grown up in a Christian family not to really see yourself as a wretch. So therefore, when you don't see yourself as a wretch, grace doesn't seem so amazing anymore. Because it's kind of what you deserve. I mean, you deserve to be in heaven. I mean, you're compared to everybody else, right? Another thing that can happen sometimes growing up in a Christian family, you become aware of inconsistencies that your parents have in their faith. You become aware maybe of people within your church that have some inconsistencies in how they express their faith. So it's amazing, I think, how Satan can take what is a blessing from God and can turn it into something tiresome. Something like, I don't really want that. I was blessed in this way, but I don't want that blessing. I mean, I would think, generally speaking, I think, you know, probably maybe until we stop and think about it a little bit, but generally speaking, I would think, you know, if one of the members of my family was actually the Son of God, I would consider that a blessing to have the Son of God in my family. But at the same time, Satan takes that blessing and turns it to the point that by the time his brothers reach adulthood, they don't believe in him. So we've got to be careful. That's one of the hindrances to faith, is becoming so familiar with Christians or with the Christian faith that we begin to treat it with contempt. That it's not, the the wow factor is not there like it should be. And that can easily happen. So I think there's, once again, there's a warning here that we have to be careful of as we see how Jesus' family is reacting toward him at this point. One other warning from Jesus' family is this. Do not let your Christian faith be more about family than about Christ. This is in verses 31 to 35. Let me read these verses again. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." At this point, Jesus' mother and brothers have arrived at the house where Jesus was. And says they're looking for him. And kind of assume maybe they were coming to take him back to Nazareth. This says up in earlier, they wanted to seize him, to take him. So kind of putting that together, and once again, doesn't tell us specifically what they have in mind. But it seems like they're probably wanting to take him back home, take him back to Nazareth, which wasn't a long ways from where Capernaum was. But there's, once again, there's so many people around Jesus that they really can't get to him. So they send a message to Jesus, you know, kind of passing from one, you know, one to the other, you know, and it finally, the note or the word or whatever gets to Jesus. And he hears that his family is outside and they would like to see him. Well, Jesus uses that interruption. Sometimes if you're teaching, interruption happens, it kind of really can throw you off. Nothing seemed to throw Jesus off. So whatever he was saying, whatever he was talking about, whatever he was doing, this interruption comes and he goes right in stride and says, there's a great lesson here for us. And so he teaches them. And basically what he says is this. He wants them to understand that a person's relationship to God is more important than their relationship to their family. The relationship to the family is a big deal. It's important. He's not saying family is unimportant. And we know that Jesus clearly honored his mother. And we know that he, like we said, he treated his brothers and sisters, he treated them rightly all the time. So it's not like he's saying this is no big deal. You know, that your family is not important. It is important. But he is saying that your relationship to God is more important than your relationship to the family. And sometimes even here, Satan is able to turn this around and use it as a hindrance to the faith. As far as our relationship to our family, sometimes Satan can use that as a hindrance. Let me give you some examples. On one end, you have people who were raised in a non-Christian home. Their parents are not believers. And by some sort of distorted, misguided respect for their parents, they don't become Christians either. Well, that's putting way too much, giving your family way too much authority, so to speak, that a person would not even become a Christian because their family has not become Christians. Some people, I know this from, especially with the people that Bethany has worked with in Taiwan, and I think, and I know this happens in many nations around the world. Satan has used this very effectively in another way, because in many nations around the world, one of the aspects of worship that is very strong is ancestor worship. They actually worship their ancestors, and oftentimes will even have little altars within their home that's dedicated to their ancestors that have passed on, and will have worship services and have, you know, acknowledgments of their ancestors through that altar and actually worshiping them. Well, you can see how Satan would use that, because whenever you're presented then with the gospel and you hear of the need to put your faith in Christ, well, putting your faith in Christ is going to be like rejecting your family. You're turning your back on ancestor worship in order to put your faith in Christ. Satan has used this very effectively as far as making the family, I mean, literally, the family has become the idol that's more important than Christ. Another way this can be used, can be distorted, is, once again, I mean, what a It's a great privilege of being born into, being raised up in a Christian home. One of the ways, one of the hindrances that can come here in that situation is that you can begin to believe you're a Christian because everybody else in your family is a Christian. Your parents are Christians, maybe most of your brothers and sisters are Christians, and since that's the case, and since you go to church on a regular basis, you must be a Christian. So oftentimes people can grow up thinking they are a true believer in Christ, and they really, and it's their parents' faith. It's not their faith. I had a conversation with one of our neighbors a number of years ago now, and Jehovah's Witnesses had just come by the door, I think maybe that day or the day after, and I was over talking with him about something. I can't remember what it was. So I asked him about that, you know, because trying to get into a conversation with him about the Lord and asking about the Jehovah's Witnesses come by and what they talked about. And what he told me was, he said, well, what I always tell them is I have a sister-in-law who is an officer in the Salvation Army. So I thought, what's that got to do with anything? Which is probably what they were thinking too. What's that got to do with anything? And I tried to say, well, kind of saying it in a nice way without making him look stupid, you know, how does that relate to what they were talking with you about? Well, I mean, she's really strong. I mean, he just kept going back to her. And I really could not get him to get off of that. In his mind, since he had a sister-in-law who was an officer in the Salvation Army, he was okay. It's amazing how Satan can use strong Christian influences on our family and can twist it in such a way that it becomes a hindrance to the faith. So, another one of those, there's a number of different subtle hindrances that I think we can see here, warnings that we need to be aware of, and we can see those exemplified in Jesus' family and even some applications Jesus makes there at the end of those verses. Okay, the second main point, which deals with another warning, another very different kinds of warnings, is this. Number two, be solemnly warned about the danger of defiant irreverence toward the Lord. Now, this brings us to the accusations of the scribes toward Jesus. We spent a good deal of our time last week looking at that, so we won't review all that, but there's still a couple things that applications I want us to make. Let me look again at verses 22 to 30. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself, and is divided, he cannot stand, but is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. A couple warnings here that I want to emphasize from these verses. The first one is this. Do not set yourself against God's truth as if it were something perverse. Now, the scribes do not doubt that Jesus is actually healing people and really is casting out demons. But what they're saying is that the way he does it is that he has joined himself with Satan and is actually even indwelt by Satan, and that's how he is accomplishing these things. Well, as we noticed last week, Jesus easily answers their foolish statements. He says, you know, that Satan would be fighting against himself if he did that, and that's not what Satan is doing. Satan is really trying to defend his ground and do his thing. He's not trying to bring himself down. So he said, and he's a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So he answers those accusations quite easily. And then in verses 28 to 29, Jesus brings it into a very sober warning. He begins with the word truly in verse 28. Truly I say to you. And actually that's the word amen. And what he's saying is, and we usually say amen, we usually reserve amen for the end of something. You know, somebody says something that's true or something you agree with and you want to acknowledge that, you say amen. Well, Jesus says amen before he says anything, Which what he's saying is, amen. Now what I'm going to tell you is absolute truth. I'm telling you before I tell you what it is, that it's absolute truth. So that's why it starts with the word, at least in the American Standard, it starts with the word truly. He's making it clear. And what he's going to, and what he's saying here is, he says, basically he says, what they are guilty of blasphemy because of what they have said. Now, blasphemy is basically, actually I've got it there, it says it's up in point two, it's a defiant irreverence toward the Lord. It's not just being irreverent, but it's being irreverent in a defiant type way. And a very vocal, a very exaggerated kind of way. It's speaking evil of God. It's what blasphemy is. And the scribes were saying here that Jesus' ministry, which was enabled by the Holy Spirit, which was completely God glorifying in everything he did, they were saying that ministry was satanic. That's what they were saying. They were not saying that the healings and the casting out of demons were fake. They believed that they were real. They really happened. But they say it's all of Satan. Now look at verse 29. He says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, Jesus identifies the blasphemy of the scribes specifically as a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Don't know that I can give you a complete ironclad explanation, but there's a couple things that I think we can definitely get from this. And the first thing I want to point out is this, is that it's taking something, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is taking something that is clearly of God and calling it demonic, calling it evil. It's taking something that is clearly light and saying, no, that's not light, that's darkness. And that's what, I mean, that's part of what's going on here. One of the quotes I came across said this, this sin is committed when a man recognizes the mission of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but defies and resists and curses it. The saying shows the seriousness of the situation. So there's a recognition that this really is right. This really is true. This really is of God. And then resisting that, defying what you recognize is actually right. John Calvin, I thought, had some helpful thoughts here. And what he's trying to explain is, why does Jesus say, he doesn't talk about blasphemy against the Son of God. He doesn't talk about blasphemy against the Father. He talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why pull blasphemy of the Holy Spirit out and set that apart as unique in some way? Well, obviously we know it's not because the Holy Spirit is more God than God the Father or God the Son or God. I mean, triune God. So that's not the case. What Calvin says is this, and I really didn't see any other explanation for that except what Calvin said. There may have been others, but I just didn't run across it. He said the reason that Jesus points out the Holy Spirit is that one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into truth, to reveal truth to us. So any truth that we know about God the Father has been Spirit revealed. Any truth that we know about God the Son has been Spirit revealed. So he was saying that's the reason he thinks Jesus emphasizes the Holy Spirit, because of his, because he's actually the one who is pointing us to the Father and to the Son. And so blasphemy against the Spirit is what's pointed out here. So to blaspheme the Spirit is to defy, to resist, and curse the truth that Jesus that has been shown to us. And Jesus said this is an eternal sin that cannot be forgiven. Now obviously, we want to take this warning seriously. This is a scripture that lots of people are fearful of when they read across this and know it. And so, what we want to make sure that we obviously don't come anywhere close to this. So it is common in our day to mock Christ, to really choose, despise him in many ways and despise the Christian faith. And we can't say for certain, I don't think we have the authority to tell someone, yes, you're guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I don't believe we have the authority to tell somebody that, or the enough understanding to be able to make that kind of claim. But we do need to make sure that we take the warning seriously and that we don't do anything, you know, that actually is in a sense of mocking Christ or is mocking the truth that is there. So it's just that. So I think that first warning is just that we need to be careful of that we would not set ourselves against God's truth in some way, as if it was something that was actually perverse. But there's a second aspect of this that I want to mention, and that's this. Do not persist in grieving, resisting, and quenching the Spirit. This can ultimately result in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not just a one-time thing. It's not the kind of thing that somebody just makes a statement and you think, well, I wonder if that was it. That was the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit because of that one statement that the person made. That's not what this is talking about. This is really a fixed state of mind. It's the kind of thing that's repeated. And we know that because in verse 30, as Jesus has talked about the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, verse 30 says, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now that the verb there where it says they were saying, it's written in the imperfect tense. And it implies something being repeated. So it's not just a one-time thing. It's something that's repeated. Like any other sin, a sin of this magnitude does not just materialize overnight out of nowhere. I mean, there's all kinds of things in these guys' lives, these scribes' life, that have led up to this point of them making this accusation like they've made. That's the same way, that's the same is true of any sin. Especially those that are kind of really outward and you think, wow, I can't believe they did that or said that. Well, there's a lot behind the scenes before that actually became public. The same thing is true here. And William Hendrickson, one of the commentators, was talking about how he felt like there was some sins that you could identify that could possibly lead to this. And so he says we need to be careful of those especially. Let me just mention several of them. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. And Acts 7:51, Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin and he rebukes the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And he says, you men are stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and your ears, and you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. So always resisting the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says simply, do not quench the Spirit. Now, some of these verses are focused more specifically on Christians. I think what Stephen said, he was speaking to people, even though they were religious, they were not believers. And he says, you keep on resisting the Holy Spirit. But the idea here is it gives us things that we too need to be careful of. Because like I said, this is one of those sins. I mean, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that's going to be led up to. It's going to be inch by inch by inch by inch until that would actually happen. So we will make sure that we don't give any inches. We will make sure that we don't give any ground. So we need to take those verses seriously where it says don't quench the Spirit, where it says don't resist the Spirit, where it says don't grieve the Spirit. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is working in your life every day, constantly, bringing to mind scriptures, convicting us of sin, granting us a greater understanding of truth as we read the Scripture. The Spirit comes to mind whenever there's a battle with temptation because the flesh wants us to go one way and the Spirit wants us to go the other. And there's a battle within us that we all have to deal with. So we need to keep in mind these, if you want to say, more minor warnings over against the warning against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but we need to keep in mind these lesser warnings, so to speak, because they can lead to the other. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't keep resisting the Spirit. So that's a warning that we need to keep in mind as well. And like I say, that's one of the things that we see in Scripture. One of the ways that the Lord keeps us living the way that we are supposed to live is there's a number of places where we do get warnings like this. And it's warnings that we should have in mind. Let me also mention this. Everybody I read agreed that this would be true. If a person is really concerned and has fears that maybe they have committed, they have actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit, just the fact that you're concerned about it, just the fact that you have that fear is a good indication that you've never committed that sin. Because someone who would have committed that sin would be so hardened, so calloused against God and against the things of God They don't even care if they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They could care less. So if you care, that's a good sign. It's someone who doesn't care, who doesn't bother them at all. That's where you have the problem. So if you've had concerns, or you know someone who has maybe talked, I've had people come to me at times who said, I think I may have committed this sin. Well, the very fact that they're concerned about it tells you that's not the case. There's some other issues they obviously have to deal with, but they haven't committed that sin at that point. Okay, now let's move to point three. Be joyfully encouraged that sinful people can be fully received into the family of Jesus. In the context of Jesus' family being concerned that he's gone crazy, and the scribe saying that he was possessed by Satan, there is some good news mixed in here. First one is this. First thing that we see is this. Christ declared the glorious truth that all sins shall be forgiven to sons of men. It's something you can easily miss because it comes right before the warning about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We give so much attention on that, we forget, we don't notice so much what he said right leading up to it. But look again at verse 28. Truly I say to you, once again, he's saying, this is true. Listen to what I'm going to say. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. That is an amazing promise. That is an amazing truth. All sins, including blasphemies uttered by men, women, children, will be forgiven in Christ. When we think about forgiveness, that's one of those things that, like I said, you can hear something so much that kind of the reality of it loses its edge sometimes on us. But the fact that we can be forgiven of sins against the eternal God is an amazing thing. Because if you couldn't be forgiven, there's absolutely no hope. Or if you don't know if you can be forgiven, I mean, all kinds of confusion. He says all sins will be forgiven them. That is an amazing truth. And once again, what makes it amazing, we realize how glorious our God is. We realize how absolutely holy and perfect and righteous He is. And then at the same time, we understand that we are not that way, that we are born sinful and that we continue to have sinful hearts. If you're a Christian, you're a saint and you have the Spirit of God within you. But we still have to deal with sin. And when you put those two together, the gloriousness of God and our sin, you realize forgiveness is an amazing gift. It's an amazing promise that is there for us. And he says all sins. Those are sins that you've committed as a child, as a youth, or as an adult. Those are sins that are your actions that you have taken. They are sins of words, things you've spoken. They are sins of mind, things that you've thought, things that are in your heart. All sins of every sort, of all categories, are forgiven. They are sins against every single one of the Ten Commandments. That's included here. They are sins committed by those who persecute Christians, those who persecute the church. Saul did that. He was forgiven. They are sins committed by those who are open idolaters, who openly worship other gods, false religions, every single sin forgiven. These are even sins of those who would be the enemies of Christ, which really, in a sense, we're all His enemies because of sin. But those who are verbal enemies of Christ, who are blatant and really kind of make this very obvious, even those who had a hand in crucifying Jesus, that sin can be forgiven in Christ. Every sin that you would think that's related to backsliding in some sense, as far as your Christian faith is concerned, every single sin is forgiven. And of course, they're all forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the only means by which our sin can be forgiven. Jesus doesn't mention that here, but we obviously know that that's the case. That it's only by faith in Christ that those sins can be forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. Every single sin. Sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by our sin. I mean, sometimes we can feel very discouraged and weak. This can be a really helpful promise to go back to, because no matter what those things are, those sins that you are really struggling with, and just every time it comes to mind, you think, oh, you know, I mean, it's just, even though you've confessed it to the Lord, you're continuing to have to deal with the lingering guilt. This is a good scripture to remember, that every sin, even the one that keeps coming back to mind, is forgiven in Christ. Every single one. I mean, that's an amazing promise. And then in speaking of his family, Jesus makes this next amazing statement. Christ further declared that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. As we've already noticed, Jesus used that interruption from his family in verses 31 and 32 to speak of the most important kind of family. He wants to encourage them, especially those who have committed their lives to him. I think especially the 12. He wants to encourage them. He looks at them and whoever other committed believers may have been there as well. And he says, behold, my brothers and my mother. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to see what a tremendous privilege it is that they have of following Christ. Now, we know that Mary had a genuine faith. I mean, she probably understood as much or more than any of these other people about who Christ really was because of all that she experienced from his birth on. And so we know she had a genuine faith. She definitely embraced the truth. She got derailed at times, and there was probably a situation here where she got derailed to some degree, possibly in her faith. But we know that she had a genuine faith. But anyone who has the same faith is as much a mother, brother, or sister of Christ as Mary. He describes them as those who do the will of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a couple applications to that. First, doing the will of God requires a person to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. First, we just simply look back at what is the main message Jesus has been preaching. Well, back in